Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. One more quick announcement. You'll notice on your way out, there's a sign up for a baptism class, and just wanted to make that available to you. If any of you are interested in being baptized or going through a baptism class, I'm going to lead a class that will be about 4 weeks this summer. So this is your last opportunity. So on your way out, if you want, it's right on the left-hand side, you can sign up. Or just if you have questions about it, sign up, and I'll give you an email, shout, or a call this week. So just want you to know that. So this summer, as you can see, we're going to go through the book of Nehemiah, a story of this great man that God used to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. And among other things, we thought it'd be a fitting time to talk about the rebuilding of a city in the midst of this building that's going on around us. I've had a you are there experience so far in my study of Nehemiah. I'll be studying midweek, and literally there are hammers pounding on the wall outside my office. Literally, pictures are coming off the walls, falling off the walls. So I'm deep into the visceral experience of Nehemiah and rebuilding. How many of you have been through a sermon series or a study on Nehemiah? Just curious. Okay, not many. Nice. So this will be new for a lot of you. You'll see in the bulletin, I'm titling this Portrait of a Leader. And that's really what we have in Nehemiah. We have this great example of this godly leader. And during this series, we'll be looking at different snapshots of what faithful, godly leadership looks like. And I want to suggest this is applicable to all of us. We are all leaders in some regard. If you just think about leadership in terms of influence, our ability to influence other people, we are all leaders, whether that's in our homes, whether that's in our workplace, in our communities, with our friends. We all have this responsibility to influence people for good. And so this is something I want to suggest that applies to every single one of us. And what I want to do, this is kind of an overview today, and then we'll get into this prayer. I want to just tell you from the beginning of this series, what strikes me most about this guy. I've been getting to know Nehemiah over the past couple weeks as I prepared for this. And he's got so many great leadership qualities. I mean, today we'll see he's this faithful prayer warrior. He's got a heart for God's people. He's got strategery. He's a very strategic person. He has got perseverance. He knows how to face opposition and criticism and to keep moving forward. He knows how to motivate people. He's got this great combination of being really kind and compassionate with people in need, and at the same time, he can be heavy-handed with people who need someone to be heavy-handed with them. So he's got all these great leadership qualities. But if I had to kind of sum it up, as I've read it, what strikes me most at the foundation of all these qualities is this. This guy has a heart that is totally abandoned to God. I mean, we'll see in this study. Here's a man whose heart is completely abandoned to God. It says, God, I am your servant. You do with my life whatever you want. He's got this single-minded passion for God and for God's glory in the world. And that's what shines through all these other qualities. That's what motivates all these other these great leadership qualities. If I had a word to describe it, I would use the word zeal. He has zeal for the Lord. And I put a quote on the front of your bulletins about what zeal is. And I want to just read that out loud to you because I think it really captures who Nehemiah is. This is from J.I. Packer. Are we clear what zeal is? It's not fanaticism. It's not irresponsible enthusiasm. It is, rather, a humble, reverent, single-minded commitment to the hallowing of God's name and the doing of his will. A zealous person sees only one thing, cares for one thing, lives for one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or dies, is rich or poor, pleases men or gives offense, gets honor or shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, to please God and advance God's glory. Isn't that an inspiring description of zeal? And that's what I see in Nehemiah, this man who has a single-minded passion, this abandonment to God and his glory. And that plays out in a million ways. His prayer life, how he cares for people, his willingness to take risks for God. But at the heart of it, I see this man who is full of zeal. And I just want to acknowledge right up front, that is a very inspiring example to me, and it's also a convicting example to me for the same reason. And it's because I look at this man and what God did in him in this story, and I look at my own life, and I'm assuming you can relate to this, and I realize I look at my own heart and I don't always see that single-minded abandonment to God. I see a heart that has one foot in God's kingdom and wants the things of God and loves God and yearns for God, and yet has this other foot still in the world, wanting what this world has to offer, its pleasures and comforts, wanting the securities that it seems to promise me, wanting the approval and the applause of this world. And I feel my heart torn between those two things. There isn't always this single-mindedness. And I imagine some of you in this room may be able to relate to that. I feel like, and some of us men have been talking about this lately, I feel like the third soil in the parable of the sower, you know, that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. It's the one where the sower sows seed in the ground, and the seed bears fruit, the fruit of the kingdom. But there's also these thorns and weeds that come up and threaten to choke out the plant. And Jesus says the weeds represent the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. It's this focus on the stuff, the concerns, the applause of this world. And what that can do is choke out faith so that it's not as productive, it's not as fruitful as it should be. And I would be willing to say that many of us often feel that choking out of our faith by the stuff of this world that pulls on our affections and our desires. And the scary thing is that in our culture, that kind of third soil life is a life that can, even in the Christian culture, can look very respectable. That's a life that can totally slip right under the radar as legitimate and right and good. That we would say, yeah, that's a good, moral, respectable life. It's easy for that to happen. And yet it is not this life of abandonment to God, the single-minded focus on the things of God and his kingdom. And so for me, if not for you, Nehemiah is a great inspiration. I say I love what Mark said. You know, that's not to produce guilt. That's to inspire us to something more, to this single-minded passion for God and his kingdom. And Nehemiah is going to give us a great inspiring example of that. So today we're going to look at the first way we see that life of zeal, of abandonment, how it plays out in this great life of prayer that Nehemiah had. So we're going to focus on prayer as a foundation for leadership. And before we do that, I want to give you kind of some historical background to the book of Nehemiah, especially since only a few of you raised your hands. You haven't studied this before. So I want to give you a crash course on Old Testament history. I've got some great PowerPoint for you today, kids. No stick figures, but a lot of motion. Yeah, I'm pretty advanced at this point, you guys. So, just the historical context of Nehemiah. What I want to do, I want to give you a history of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament in about 5 minutes. Every one of you should know this history. Every one of you should be able to repeat this history to one another or to friends. You should be able to take about 5 minutes and share the story I'm about to share, okay? I'm going to oversimplify it. But that's kind of helpful sometimes. So here's the timeline of Israel's history. The timeline, notice there's these segments that I've broken down. This is not totally accurate, but in 500-year segments, okay, that's 2000 BC, 1500 BC, 1000 BC, 500 BC, okay? And at each 500-year segment, roughly, there's some important person that God raises up or some important event that takes place in Israel's history, okay? So it starts in 2000 BC with God calling the father of the Jews, Abraham, calling him out of a pagan life and saying, I'm going to bless you and, you know, bring you into this land. That happens in 2000 BC. The next big event is 1500 BC when the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt, when God raises up a man named Moses and calls him to lead the people out of slavery. The next big event, as I'm seeing it, is 1000 BC, where Israel's in the land and God raises up the greatest king that Israel ever knows. It's sort of the golden age of Israel's life, King David, 1000. And then 500 BC. That's really not accurate, but it's close enough to, for our memory. The hardest part where God takes the people out of the land and they're carried off in exile, and then they get to return from exile. And then, of course, we could go another 500 years to the most important event of all, 0 BC, which is, of course, the coming of Christ. So, 2000 BC, who is the man? 1500? 1000? Nice. 500? Exile. 0? Nice. Okay. Now we're going to go in a little more detail here. This is a map that you need to know, okay? Here's where the motion comes in. Get ready. Okay, obviously Mediterranean Sea. This is Africa with Egypt right here. This is the promised land. This is the Persian Gulf, Tigris, Euphrates River here. Okay, so we're going to, you need to know the geography of this story. So I'm going to tell you that same story now with some geography. All right, so 2000, right? 2000 BC, God calls a man named Abram in the city of Ur, right there. And he says, and he calls him out of a pagan background. He says, I'm calling you into relationship with myself, and I want to give you a land and a people, and I want to bless all peoples of the earth through you. So you go, take off, leave your people, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. And Moses, or Abraham takes this adventure of faith, and he leaves his land and his people, and he goes to the promised land that God had promised. So here goes, there he goes, Abraham goes up, yeah, uh-huh. The reason, why doesn't he go straight from here to here? Anybody know? Desert, yeah, there's nothing but desert there. That's Saudi Arabia. This is called the Fertile Crescent because it's fertile there. So that's, you always go in an arc. All right, Abraham and his wife give birth to Isaac, and they give birth to Jacob. He gives birth, he and his wife, more specifically, give birth to the 12 sons, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, right? One of those sons is Joseph. Remember, his brothers sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And then there's a famine in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And so what happens is Abraham's family, now about 70 members in all, they go down to Egypt under the leadership of Joseph. They go down to Egypt. There they go, to Egypt. And they settle there, and they live there for about 400 years, okay? And they become slaves, as you know, in Egypt. So then at about 1500, God calls this man Moses, right? Who grew up in Pharaoh's own household. He commits murder. He has to flee. He flees into the wilderness in Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God calls him in the burning bush and says, Moses, I've chosen you. I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to bring my people out of slavery. And so Moses does, and he and his brother Aaron, you know the story, the 10 plagues in Egypt. And eventually Pharaoh lets him go, and the people come out to Mount Sinai here, where God gives them the law and enters into a covenant relationship, says, you are my people. I want to be your God. I want to bless you, protect you, and I'm going to give you these laws. Here's how I want you to live. And so they're in the desert there with God, and then they come up, right, to the promised land, and they go, it's kind of crazy. There's really big giants, and we're scared. We're not going to do this. So God says, okay, you can wander for 40 years in the wilderness until the next generation comes. And so that's what they do. They wander in the wilderness, and eventually they come up to the promised land. So here it comes, right? They pass through the Red Sea. They wander for 40 years, okay? And finally they come up to the eastern side of Israel. Right before they cross over the Jordan, in Deuteronomy, Moses gives him his farewell speech, and he says, remember the faithfulness of God, and he says, here's the deal, guys. If you obey the Lord, if you follow his commandments, it will go well with you in the land. God will bless you. He will multiply you. He will protect you from the other nations around you. If you disobey God, if you reject, ignore his commandments, it will not go well with you. Okay, you will not succeed, and eventually God will bring in foreign nations who will come and attack you and carry you off into exile. But even if you're in exile, if you repent and return to the Lord, he will again remember his covenant, and he will bring you back to the land, okay? So with that, Moses dies. Under Joshua's leadership, they go into the promised land. They conquer the promised land, this area here, and they divide it among the 12 tribes, right? And they have these judges that rule the local tribes and kind of these local rulers. And eventually the people say, we want to consolidate our leadership. We want a capital city. We want a king. And so God grants that request, and ultimately they get King Saul, and then the great king, kind of the quintessential king, is of course King David, who is he lives around 1000 BC-ish, okay? And this is the high point in Israel's history. This is the golden age under David and then his son Solomon, where the nation and the kingdom expands up into here and down into here. They experience relative peace, and it's their golden age. But most of you know the story. After that, Israel's kings and Israel itself, they are not faithful to God's laws. They ignore his laws. They break his commandments. They worship other gods. And what ends up happening is there's a civil war in Israel itself. And the nation is divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and a southern kingdom, which is called Judah. So this really sad thing that happens, civil war among God's people. They don't basically obey him. And God does what he promised to do, which is this. He starts bringing in foreign nations from the northeast. First, the Assyrian Empire. And they come in, and they sweep through, and they destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, and they carry them off into exile as slaves. After that, the Babylonians rise up, and they actually conquer the Assyrians, and they sweep through, and they come down and conquer the southern kingdom, which is all that was left, which contains the capital city. They destroy the capital city. They destroy God's temple. They level, they burn everything. Okay? The book of Lamentations is an entire book dedicated to just the despair that comes from God's city and his temple being destroyed. And so the Babylonians carry the Jews off into exile, and they become slaves in the Babylonian Empire. So there they go, off into exile, not so far from where Abraham began, ish. And this is the low point of Israel's history, the exile. Just this sad time where the Jews probably felt abandoned by their God, when in reality, he was just being faithful to the promises he had made. This is what's going to happen, guys, if you do this. But they must have felt abandoned. There's psalms that are written at this time that are the saddest psalms. And you might remember one of them. It starts, by the rivers of Babylon. Here's Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. And it tells a story of how the Babylonians would mock the Jewish exiled captives here. They say, why don't you sing us one of those songs that you used to sing in Jerusalem? Sing us one of those Jewish songs. We want to hear songs of your people. And there's that famous line, how can we sing the songs of God when we're in a foreign land? Okay, that's birthed out of this time of exile. So it's the low point in their history. Are you still with me? Okay. But then, just as God promised, he promised to bring them back into the land. And what he does is he raises up another empire, now the Persians, and they take over. And under one of their kings, Cyrus, he orders a decree that all different kinds of people are freed to go back to their own native lands. Okay, they don't have to remain in the capital of the Persian Empire. They can go back. They're not going to be their own nation. They're still going to be part of the Persian Empire. There'll be a district within the Persian Empire. And it's part of God fulfilling his promise. And so under the Persian Empire, there is a remnant of Jewish people who now take this trek, which is about an 800-mile trek, and they go back. So here's the remnant of Israel going back and resettling in the land. But you have to think about this. They're not a nation. They're just going back to a destroyed land. And what they try to do is pick up the pieces of a broken life, of a broken nation. And they start trying to rebuild. But, you know, there's other people around here. They're threatened by being raided all the time. And they've lost some of their identity. They've been in exile for about 70 years. So they've lost some of their identity and culture and understanding of who they are. So it's a very precarious time in Israel's history. So this is where, all that to say, this is where the book of Nehemiah comes in. It takes place after a remnant has returned. Okay, this is about 450 BC. Nehemiah grows up in the Persian Empire, the capital of Susa, which is probably right by this S-ish right there in that word Persians. He grows up there. My guess is he has never been to Jerusalem. He's never been to this, you know, maybe his parents or grandparents were taken away into exile. So he probably has lived his entire life as a slave in the Persian Empire. We find out at the end of our passage. He's the cupbearer of the king of Persia. This is Artaxerxes. He's the king at the time. But he is the king's cupbearer, and you guys know what cupbearers do. You drink the king's drink before he does to make sure it's not poisoned, okay? So high turnover probably in that job. But at the same time, he has this really unique position. He has access to the most powerful man in the universe at that time. So let's just read verse 1 and 2 again, okay, looking at this map, just so you understand where we're at. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, I told you about where Susa is, the capital, Hannah and I, one of my brothers, came from Judah. So Hannah and I is coming back from the area of Jerusalem. So he made that 800-mile trek. Came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So guys are coming back from here, and Nehemiah is saying, tell me what's going on. What's going on back in God's land? What's going on with the people? Okay, so that's where we're at. And just so you know, the book of Nehemiah belongs with the book of Ezra. Okay, you know, Ezra comes right before it. Originally, those were one book, and they've been separated in our English Bibles, but they belong to one story. It's really the story of these two great men that both came, that were Jewish in descent. Both came from this area, Ezra and Nehemiah, that God used to go back to the land and help rebuild. Ezra was a priest. He was a teacher of the law, and he helps rebuild the temple. And then we'll see Nehemiah ends up being the governor in Jerusalem, and he helps rebuild the city walls to protect the city. Okay? Make sense? Okay. So that's all by way of introduction. This isn't shifting, but you guys can turn it off. I'm done with it. Is that helpful? Could you do that? Could you give that sort of to a friend? Someone asks you, what's the Old Testament all about? Got about 5 minutes. That's what it's all about. Okay, so what I want to do this morning is look at the first way that I talked about Nehemiah's zeal. The first way that it shows up in this story is this life of prayer, this great prayer that he offers on behalf of God's people back in Judah. And my point today is going to be this, if this is all you remember, this is it, is that faithful leadership, faithful, godly leadership begins with us on our knees in prayer. That's where it begins. It begins with this life of prayer before our God. And that's important because my guess is if someone just came up to us and asked us, what does it take to be a great leader? What does it take, you know, to live a life of significance in this world? My guess is the first thing that would spring to mind for a lot of us would not be prayer. It would be something like, you got to have vision, or you got to have passion. You've got to have courage. You got to be willing to take risks. All very true things. But here's a man who had all of those things, and yet for him, it was rooted and grounded in this life of prayer with his God. So just, I want you to ask yourself before we will actually get to this prayer this morning, how central is prayer in your life these days? How foundational is prayer to how you go about your life? I want you to just think about that question. And I just want to acknowledge up front, there's a lot of forces in the world at work that would keep us from a life of prayer, right? Maybe more in our culture today than ever before. We live very busy lives, very fast-paced lives where our schedules are very full. There's not a lot of unhurried downtime. Even the downtime we like to fill with things like smartphones or TVs or radios in our car. Okay? And behind, I think, that pace of life is this motivation to be productive, to achieve. And our culture loves to measure us by what we can do, right? By what we can achieve and accomplish in this world. And that leads us with this feeling that I want to be able to point to things that I've done. As I look at myself and compare myself with others in the culture, I want there to be things that I've accomplished, that I've done, that I can point to, that make me feel legitimate, make me feel important, whatever that might be, whether it's a certain position at work or a certain, you know, place to live or a certain kind of family. It could be anything, but we want something that we've done that we can point to that makes others and makes us feel like I am important, I am legitimate in this culture. And that creates some obstacles to prayer, because when you think about it, prayer requires us to slow down. Prayer requires us to stop, to have unhurried time. And prayer requires us to acknowledge there's a lot of things that we can't do. There's a lot of things we can't accomplish. That's what prayer is all about. It's saying, God, there are things that I want to happen in the world that I can't do. And so I'm stopping to acknowledge that I don't run the universe, that you run the universe, and I need you to do what I can't do. But that's hard for us, because prayer can feel very unproductive, right? I mean, I could spend 30 minutes every morning in prayer and have nothing to show for it to all of you. It can feel, in the midst of a hurried, busy life where there's a lot to do, it can just feel irrelevant. It can feel unproductive. So I just thought it's helpful to acknowledge those forces pushing us against prayer. And yet, what we see in this story is you've got a guy, Nehemiah, who's incredibly productive, who did incredibly amazing things, and yet all of that was grounded in this life of prayer. So, the point today, being faithful leaders for God starts with us on our knees in prayer. Now, I want to look at this prayer that we get in verse 4 through 11. I want to ask two questions of this prayer this morning. First, what does faithful prayer look like? What are the elements of a faithful prayer? Not that there's one right way to pray, but what does faithful prayer look like? And then second, what does faithful prayer actually accomplish? Okay? So what does faithful prayer look like? What does faithful prayer accomplish? So first, let's look at what does faithful prayer look like? Let's look at verse 3. The news comes back to Nehemiah. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Look at the first part of that. Nehemiah learns that the people are in great trouble, right? There's no wall, there's no protection, so people can come in and out and raid them and invade them, and they're not safe. They're in trouble. I thought it was interesting. He says they're in disgrace. That's an interesting word choice. I wouldn't have thought of that. But I think the idea is the people, you learn in Ezra, they're being mocked by the surrounding peoples. They're being taunted. They're being made fun of. And you know, this is God's holy city, and yet it's in ruins. And there's something disgraceful about that. There's something not honoring about that. And Nehemiah sees that. And look at verse 4. Just notice his heart just goes out. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Okay, here's a busy guy, 800 miles away, and yet he thinks about God's people and God's promised land and the trouble and disgrace they're experiencing, and his heart is just moved with compassion. He breaks down and weeps. And I think ultimately it's a compassion for God's people, and it's a compassion for God. It's a zeal for God and his glory. And he looks at it and he says, it's disgraceful that God's holy city is in such condition. So the first thing that I want to say, what prayer looks like, the first thing it looks like is persistence with God, okay? Looks like persistence with God. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And then notice this, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Verse 5, then I said, and he goes into this prayer. And it'd be easy when we're just reading this the first time to think, he hears this news and he immediately throws up this really cool prayer to God. But what he says is, I heard this news and I was broken by it. And I prayed and fasted and spent time wrestling with God for days. We don't know if this is 5 days, is this 20 days, we're not sure. But what seems to happen is he's wrestling persistently with God in prayer. And then out of that wrestling, this is the focused prayer that emerges. After thinking and considering for days, this is the thing that he wants to say to God. But there's this persistence that came with coming with this prayer. Look also verse 6. He says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants. Okay? Nehemiah's not just throwing off a quick prayer, but he's praying day and night. And he's got a busy schedule. He's a cupbearer of the king. You know, it's at least three meals a day. But he is praying day and night for God's people. There's this persistence. Chapter 2, verse 1, just to let you know, begins in the month of Nisan. I don't know if that's where we got the car or not. But that's about 4 months after the month of Kislev. And this is, in chapter 2 is where Nehemiah takes action. So there's about 4 months between when he hears this news and when he takes action. So that's 4 months of praying persistently for God's people. And that's the first thing I want to mention is that prayer, faithful prayer looks like persistence. And it encouraged me to think, when I find out about a need that's going on, God puts a need on my heart, do I just go, ooh, I feel bad, and I just throw up a prayer? Or am I persistent? I say, I'm going to come to God. I'm going to wrestle with God. I'm going to lean into this for an amount of time. So that's the first thing. It looks like persistence. I have a question for you. Is it hot in here? Okay, I am hot. Are we having problems with the, or can we try? We may be down for the summer, which would be tough in the construction. Thank you, guys. I didn't know if it was just me. And you all said I was hot, which is cool. All right, so let's look at the prayer. I want to break this prayer down and again ask the question, what does prayer look like? Let's look at the prayer. It begins in verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. And then he goes on to ask a prayer. Here's the first thing this prayer is, what it looks like. It's rooted in an understanding of who God is. Isn't that a great address? And two things I want to point out. First, he says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Faithful prayer is rooted in an understanding of God's power, his greatness. That our God is the God of heaven. Okay, he is above the earth. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He's in control of the entire universe. He has every single resource in the universe and beyond available to him, which practically means he is more than capable of doing whatever it is that we're asking him to do. He's all-powerful. And prayer acknowledges that. And then the second thing about God, notice where he goes on, he says, the great and awesome God, but then he goes on to say this, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. It's also rooted in understanding of God's faithfulness, that God is a covenant-making God, a God who is personal, who enters into covenantal relationships with people and says, I want to enter into a personal relationship with you, and I want to form a covenant, and I am promising to provide for you, to protect you, to bless you, a covenant-making God. And practically what that means is when we come to God in prayer, we come to a God, if I could just say it simply, who is for us. A God who's entered into a relationship, a covenant with us, which means he's for us. He wants good things for us. He wants to bless us. He wants to protect us. He wants to provide for us. We're not talking to God who's against us, who's always waiting to see if we mess up so he can punish us if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He's a God who is for us. So what faithful prayer does is it has this understanding of God. He is the all-powerful one who is also for us. And you've heard that a million times, but I just want you to ask a question. What if every time we came to God, we came to him with that understanding? Whatever I'm about to ask, I'm doing it for someone who is completely capable of answering it for me, and not only that, but who really wants to, who wants good things for me, who wants to bless my life, who's for me, who's not against me. How would that impact how we pray? All right, so first, he addresses God, has this understanding of God. That's what faithful prayer does, is it's rooted in understanding. Second, faithful prayer is rooted in an understanding of not only who God is, but of who we are, right? Look at the second half of verse 6. I confess, Lord, the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Okay, that's a very appropriate thing to do after acknowledging God's holiness, his awesomeness, his faithfulness, is to acknowledge our sin and our unfaithfulness. In this case, Nehemiah speaks very, very truly, right? The Israelites had been unfaithful to God for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so God carried them off into exile, just as he had promised. And Nehemiah is confessing that. And what I love about Nehemiah's confession is notice how much he identifies with God's people. Okay? Not, I confess that the Israelites have sinned against you, but we Israelites, we, including myself and my father's house, we've sinned against you. And my guess is, what we see from the rest of the story, Nehemiah is actually a pretty good guy. Right? I mean, he's a pretty righteous man. Not a perfect man, but he's a pretty stellar guy. And yet he is here identifying with his people and saying, no, I'm a part of this. We together, some of us more than others, but together we have sinned against you. I love that. He comes alongside and is humble and identifies with his people. Again, what a great example for us in prayer. When we come to God, are we quick just to rattle off our requests, thinking, God, this is what I deserve. You need to do this for me. Or do we come acknowledging who we are? God, you're so great and awesome. I'm so small and not awesome. And I want to acknowledge that to you. I just want to confess that to you. You already know it, but I want to start that way. And for me this week, I love in particular that piece of identifying with God's people. And what a healthy thing that is to do. We identify with the sins of one another. I'm a pastor here, so that means I'm privy to some of the darker aspects of this community, right? And the darker sides of people's lives. The mistakes that people make, and when I'm being really naive and self-righteous, it might be easy to say, God, you got to forgive that person. That was such a stupid decision. God, give them grace and mercy. But how much healthier it is when I go, God, we're a broken, messy group of people, and we are all together in need of your grace and forgiveness. And so, God, I want to confess our sins. That's just a healthier place for me, certainly, as a pastor here, and I think for all of us. So this faithful prayer, it acknowledges who God is, it acknowledges who we are, and this is the core. This is the part of this prayer that I'd love you to remember, if nothing else. The next thing he does, the heart of his plea is he calls on God to be true to God's own character. That is the heart of asking God for things. It's calling on God to be faithful to his promises, his character. So let's look at verse 8. Here's the essence of what he's actually asking God to do. Remember, Lord, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. And he starts quoting from Deuteronomy, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They're your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Okay? What is he doing there? He's quoting something that God said hundreds of years ago, about 1,000 years ago. And he's saying, God, I'm asking you to be faithful to the promise you made. I'm asking you to keep your word. You said you would do this, and I'm asking you to do that. Essentially, what he's doing is he's calling on God to be true to his own character, his own love and faithfulness. And that, I think, is the heart of the asks that we bring to God. We say, God, I'm asking you to simply be true to who you are. Okay, and I want you to think about this for a second. When you pray, my guess is most of the time you're praying because you're asking God to do something, right? I mean, sometimes we're praying just to listen and to have a relationship, but we come to God in prayer because there's things that we want changed in the world that we want God to do. God, I want you to do something in the world, yes? Okay. What do we appeal to get God to do what we want him to, if I can put it crassly? What's our bargaining power with God? Okay, what's our trump card that we can play that says, God, you've got to do what I'm asking you to do? What can we appeal to? I want to suggest absolutely nothing in ourselves, right? We don't bring anything in ourselves. We're sinners. We can't say, God, you owe. I deserve this. You owe me. We're sinners. We don't deserve whatever he might do for us. We can't say, God, we can't make these bargains. We say, God, if you do this, I promise that I'll do this. I'll be better. Because we don't actually know if we'll ever fulfill that promise. Or we're sinners and we probably won't do that. But I mean, how many of us have been in a situation of trouble where we say, God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll never do this again. Okay, I did that like a million times as a kid. I don't even know what I'm saying there. I can't possibly know if I'm going to fulfill that promise or not. God knows. But I have no bargain. Certainly I can't threaten God. There's nothing I could threaten him with that he's going to be scared of. We don't have anything in ourselves. All we have is God's own character to appeal to. His love, his mercy, in this case, his faithfulness. That's all we can say. God, I am asking you to do something. Not because I deserve it, not because I can repay you, but simply because of who you are. I'm asking you to be true to your own character. I'm asking you to fulfill the promises that you've given your people. That is the heart of intercessory prayer. That's the thing that drives us to ask God to do what he's doing. So what are the prayers that you have in your life right now? Is it prayers for physical healing for somebody? Financial provision? Is it prayers that God would work in a relationship that's strained right now? Well, what do we have? All we have is calling on God to be true to himself, to fulfill the promises that he's made us. God, you promised in your word that you would work out all things for good. And I'm looking at the situation. I don't see any good coming out of this right now. So God, you've got to act because you promised that. Be true to your promise. God, I'm going through a hard time right now, but you promised that you would be with me always in your word. And right now you seem incredibly distant. It's like you haven't even shown up. God, you need to be true to your own promise. Show up, provide, show me that you're with me right now. God, you promised to transform me through your spirit more and more into Jesus Christ. And I'm looking at my life right now, I see a ton of sin. And I know it's my fault, but it's also your fault, God, because you promised to work me. I'm saying that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but you promised to transform me. I need you now to fulfill that promise. I can't change myself. You need to make do on your promises. That is the heart of prayer, is it calls God to remember his own character and his own promises. Isn't that cool? That's all we've got in prayer. And that's what faithful prayer does. And then finally, I won't spend much time on this, faithful prayer also gets specific. Okay? Look at how it ends. Look at the last sentence in the prayer. This is the second half of verse 11. Nehemiah says, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." He comes up with this idea, and he's going to obviously appeal to the king. And he says, "I've got this plan, Lord. I'm asking you to give me success in this specific plan." And that's what faithful prayer does too. It gets specific. And that's important to remember. I think after reading this, we might be tempted to think, you know, a really righteous prayer just stays with these lofty ideas of God's faithfulness and God working out all things for good. But it doesn't get into just the actual messy stuff of my life. That's too small for God. And throughout Scripture, you see these examples of, no, faithful prayer gets very specific. God, give me this job. God, heal this relationship. God, give me wisdom in this situation. It gets as specific as our lives are specific. All right, so that is what faithful prayer looks like. It's persistent. It's rooted in an understanding of who God is. It's rooted in an understanding of who we are. It calls on God to be true to his own character, and then it gets specific. Amen? Okay, so last question. This will be about 3 minutes. I'm getting hotter as we go. Whew. What does faithful prayer accomplish? That's the question. What does faithful prayer look like? What does faithful prayer accomplish? Let me suggest two things. I mentioned this when we talked about praying in the Spirit a couple months ago. Two things that faithful prayer accomplishes. First, it moves and shapes us who are praying. And second, it moves and shapes the world. And a better way of saying that is that God moves and shapes us as we pray. And God uses our prayers to be the things that move him to move and shape the world in powerful ways. So let's look at this. This first one, faithful prayer moves and shapes us. I'm reading between the lines a little bit, okay? So I'm asking for a little bit of freedom here. But Nehemiah starts praying, okay? In chapter 2, 4 months later, he comes up with this plan. And what I want to suggest is that as he fasts and prays, in the process of fasting and praying for days, praying day and night, as he's wrestling with God in prayer in this, at some point, through that process, a sense of calling begins to emerge in him. A sense of, maybe God is calling me to do something about this situation that he's put on my heart. Remember, he is the cupbearer to the king. So he has the ear of the most powerful man in the world at the time. And so I think through this process, there emerges in him this idea that, you know, from Esther, maybe God has raised me up for such a time as this. And his prayer and the process of that formulates in him this response. And we'll see it next week, but it's this courageous, risky, strategic response. And I want to suggest that maybe it's out of this time of prayer that began to emerge. His praying actually shaped and changed him. And that is what prayer does. And many of us here can testify to that. When we bring something to God in prayer, he uses that, even that process of praying, to shape us, to change our hearts. When God puts on my heart a person, some of you in this room, who I know is going through a hard time, and I move to prayer, sometimes that process of praying actually motivates me towards action towards that person. As I say, God, I pray that you would encourage that person. The thought comes to me, maybe God wants to use me as the source of encouragement for that person. Or certainly as we're going through trials and conflicts with one another, as we pray, we start our prayers with certain prayers that aren't all that great, like, God, you know, kill this person, or God, remove this situation from me. But in the process of praying, as we expose ourselves to who God is, he shapes us and works our hearts so that we realize, all right, God, there's some things in me that you want to deal with. You're moving me towards patience, or towards perseverance, or towards graciousness. And so I just want to let you know, praying is a dangerous thing. Because if we start praying, it's going to threaten to change us. And it certainly motivated Nehemiah to do something that changed his life radically. And then finally, of course, prayer not only changes us, but prayer changes the world. Which is to say, God uses our prayers to change the world. And I don't want to go into the details of this too much, because that's next week. But what we're going to see next week is God is going to use this prayer of Nehemiah's to do something miraculous, which is to change the heart of King Artaxerxes, okay? This is a guy who is not a believer. This is a guy who years earlier had actually stopped the building of Jerusalem. When he found out that Jerusalem had a long history of like revolt and violence, he said, I don't want that city to be rebuilt, that he stopped it. And yet God is going to do this miraculous work through Nehemiah's prayer to change the heart of the king so that he actually blesses Nehemiah's journey back and he gives them all the resources and protection he's going to need. And that's the one thing that Nehemiah couldn't do. Nehemiah couldn't change the king's heart, right? He could use all his leadership. He could strategize. He could fill out a petition of, you know, hundreds of thousands of Jews saying, please let me go back. He could do all this stuff, but he still couldn't change the heart of the king. That's the one thing that God could do. And that's the one thing that God, through Nehemiah's prayers, ends up doing. Prayer changes things. God uses it to move in the world. And what I love about that is it contradicts what I said earlier. We feel like prayer is not a very productive thing to do in this culture where we're trying to do a lot of stuff. But I want to suggest sometimes prayer is the most productive use of our time. Because through prayer, God can do things that we could never possibly do with all the time and energy and resources that we have. So it's a highly productive thing to do. So there it is, a faithful leader, faithful leadership that starts with us on our knees in prayer. Just want to leave you with this encouragement. Let us be men and women of prayer. I want to encourage you to think about this summer as we enter into a new season. For me, summer is a lighter time, so I have a little bit more space For some of you, summer is probably a busier time. But whatever that is, what would it look like for you to say, this summer, this next season, I am going to commit to being a person of prayer, a person who is regularly on their knees before God in prayer, lifting up my needs, lifting up the needs of my friends before God. I want to encourage you just to ask yourself, what would it look like for you? What could that look like? It could be anything. Maybe it's saying, once a week, I'm going to carve out an hour, and I'm just going to get away, go outside an hour once a week, and I'm going to commit myself to prayer. Maybe it's 5 minutes a day. I'm going to set my alarm 5 minutes earlier, and I'm just going to come to God and lift up that day in prayer. Maybe it's saying, I'm not going to listen to the radio in my car this summer. As I'm driving between appointments, whatever I've got to do, I'm just going to spend the time in silence praying. What would it look like to commit to being men and women of prayer? And I want to leave you fathers with an encouragement that we are to be the spiritual leaders of our homes. And where that starts is by being guys who regularly lift up our families in prayer. And I want to encourage you fathers to be men of prayer on behalf of your family, to consider the needs of your wife, your children, your grandchildren, the emotional needs, the physical needs, the spiritual needs, and to regularly be lifting those up to God in prayer as this act of protection, of leadership protection over the family. It's a responsibility and it's a great privilege to be able to do that. So let us, as fathers, let's be men who are lifting up our families in prayer regularly. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this inspiring example of Nehemiah. Thank you for what you did through his life. And I pray that as we start this series, that you would inspire in us, you would work in us the same qualities that you worked in Nehemiah. And specifically today, that you would call us into a life of prayer with you, a life where we come to you regularly and give you our needs, wrestle with you. We intercede for one another. I pray that as we do that, you would shape us and change us into the people you want us to be, and you would shape and change this world in ways that bring you greater and greater glory. I pray even now as we worship you, that you'd be honored, you'd be pleased by what you hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, there